Very good to see everybody here this morning. We have quite a few of our congregation that are gone because of the holiday, but at the same time, we have quite a few people that are visiting because of the holiday. For those of you that are visiting, we hope that you feel welcome. It is our desire and our intention for you to feel so welcome that you will want to come back and worship God together with us again whenever you are able to come and be with us. A sermon this morning is a sermon that Jeffrey and I worked up a couple of weeks ago. I gave him first dibs on it, and so he didn't take it, and so it's mine. Our sermon this morning is going to be a study of different excuses that we find in the Bible that people use for their sin. And we're going to be looking at these excuses because the fact of the matter is we have all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There are times when we are the ones who give into the temptation, and we may be the ones trying to come up with excuses about why we sin. The first one we're going to look at is over in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, here we have the text where Moses is up on Mount Sinai. And during the time of his absence, because he's been gone so long, the children of Israel start thinking, well, he's dead. And so they come murmuring and complaining to Aaron. I'm beginning here now in Exodus chapter 32 and verses 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now I want you to notice, if you will, verse 2. In verse 2, it says, "And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings, which are in your ears, of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Now, I just want you to see at the very beginning, who is it that's telling the children of Israel? And you need to realize there's over a million of them, probably around 2 million of them. And so when we're talking about golden earring, we're talking about a lot of gold. We're talking about a lot of gold. And he tells them to bring the earrings to him. Continuing the text, he says in verse 3, "So all the people broke off golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron." Now again, notice verse 4. "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf." Now then, you need to realize this is a task that takes a lot of work. For you to take raw melted gold and then use engraving tools and to shape it and to mold it into a calf. You talk to any artist who does this kind of work, and they will tell you this is not something that you do in 30 minutes. This is not something you do in an hour. It takes a lot of work, a lot of time. Continuing. Now it says, "Then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Now again, I want you to see now here the next verse, verse 5. "So Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it." That's not something you do in 30 minutes. That's not something you do in 10 minutes. It's a lot of work, a lot of labor to build an altar. And who is the one building the altar? Well, it's Aaron. Aaron's the one that made the calf. Aaron's the one that built the altar. Aaron's the one that said, "This tomorrow is the feast to your Lord." He's the one that made the proclamation. Continuing now in verse 6, it says, "And they rose up on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So whose idea was it to get the gold earrings? Aaron. Who was it the one that made the golden calf? Aaron. Who was the one that built the altar? Aaron. Who was the one that called the proclamation to serve the Lord the next day at that altar? Aaron. Aaron, 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 Aaron. Now then, let's take up chapter 32 and verse 21. "And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So there's the question. What they do? Verse 22, "So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go up before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now notice, if you will, verse 24. Verse 24 is what I want you to focus in on. And he said to them, whoever has any gold, and I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Every time I read that, I'm sure Moses was thinking, what? What happened? This calf just came out? Where'd the altar come from? It just come up? Now, this is Aaron. This is the first high priest. And his excuse is pretty lame, wouldn't you say? The calf just came out. I don't know what happened. It just came out. Now, the truth of the matter is, I hear this excuse in a similar format several times in my life. When you're sitting down and you're talking to someone about sin that's in their life, and the response is, I don't know, it just happened. What do you mean you don't know? It just happened. I don't know. It just happened. I don't know how it happened, but I just did it. I don't really know how I got there. It just happened. When the truth of the matter is, we know what happened and we know how we got there. The problem is sometimes we're not paying attention to where we are. One of the biggest struggles sometimes I fear that we have in our lives is that we just sort of float through life without paying attention to where we are spiritually. The scriptures talk about walk circumspectly. The way it's put in another verse, and Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Another text says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now look at all three of those phrases. Walk circumspectly. Watch. Be sober, be vigilant. All of those are telling us that we need to have a mental state of consciousness of what is going on around us, to where when temptation comes, we see it. To where we're able to flee from fornication, flee from useful lust, flee from the temptation when it is there in front of us, rather than just casually just sort of walking up into it. I fear that a lot of times we can't find ourselves caught up in sin because we're simply not paying attention. We're not watching. We're not taking Satan and temptation seriously. And as a consequence, we find ourselves up in the middle of temptation and we didn't see it coming. And we find ourselves giving in to the temptation and we didn't plan it. And on the other side of it, after the temptation and the sin is done, we're sitting there thinking, where'd that come from? How'd that happen? I didn't see that coming. And so if you sit down and talk with them, they're responsible. Oh no, it just happened. I didn't see it coming. I didn't really even think of a lot of thought. The next thing I know, I was just in the middle of it, and the deed is done. Open your eyes. Pay attention to where you are. Realize the truth of the matter is Satan does exist, and his intentions are to destroy you. He is going to attack you. He is going to tempt you. That is not a if or maybe. That is a fact. It will happen. It's coming. So be alert. Watch. Walk circumspectly. Don't allow the temptation to be in your face, surrounding you, engulfing you, without you even being aware what's going on around you. Well, what about the excuse itself? Do you think that carries any weight? It just happened. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. This is a very good verse for you to understand the reality of Judgment Day. It says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked open to his eyes of him, of whom we must give account. We are going to stand before God in the day of judgment. We're going to have to give account of our actions. And you need to realize he knows your actions. He knows what we have done. He knows the sins we have committed. And so right off the bat from the very beginning, I want to ask you this question. Are excuses are going to be any good in the day of judgment? No, they're not. No, they're not. Truth of the matter is, it doesn't really matter what your excuse is. That does not alleviate nor do away with the consequences of the sin. And you may be able to hide the sin from other people, and hide the sin from your family or your friends or even the brethren, but you're not hiding it from God. His eyes are open to every single thing that's in our lives. And we are going to have to give account to Him in the day of judgment. The next excuse is literally the oldest in the book. This one goes back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm beginning reading now in verse 11. And He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The oldest trick in the book of dealing with the guilt of your sin is to blame it on somebody else. The woman, it's her fault. You gave her to be with me. You're part of this too. Not my fault. I can't begin to tell you how many times I've seen this technique used by umpteen people in dealing with the guilt of their own sins. To where when you go to them and you talk with them, you say, "What happened? Why'd you do this?" They say, "Well, it's not my fault. This person over here. They influenced me. They said this. They pushed this button. They made me do this. They made me go this way." Now then, just sit down and think about it. Do you think that's going to carry any weight in the day of judgment? If you're standing before God, giving account of your actions, and you say, "Yes, Lord, it is true, I sinned, but it's this person's fault." No, it doesn't carry any weight at all. You see, over in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself." Then there's the last part of this verse. "And the wickedness of the wicked should be upon himself." It is true. There may be other people who are the avenues through which temptation comes. But even though they are avenues through which the temptation comes, when it comes down to the sin that is committed, I am the one who gives in to the temptations, and I am the one who chooses to sin. We are not puppets forced to sin. Whenever we do sin, each and every one of us, it is because we were tempted and we, of our own free will, chose to sin. As a consequence of that, the soul that sins shall die. The wickedness of the wicked shall come upon himself. I am responsible for what I do. Regardless of any extenuating circumstances, regardless of other people out there that may be influencing me, and they may even be the ones bringing the avenue of temptation to me, in the end, when I sin, I'm the one who did it. And I'm the one responsible for it. The next individual is Eve. Eve is found over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" Here's her excuse. "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now, before I go any further, let's talk about Adam and Eve's excuses. Is Adam telling the truth? Yes. The woman whom God gave to him, she gave him and he ate. Is Eve telling the truth? Yes, she is. This is what happened. You find this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You see, it is true. Eve was deceived. Because she was deceived, did that take away the guilt of her sin? No. Please let that sink in. Just because you don't understand and you've been deceived and you believe a lie does not relieve you of the guilt of the sin. Even though someone else lied to you and someone else told you something that was not the truth and you believed it and acted upon it. Look at several verses on this from the New Testament. The first one is over in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16 verse 18 it says, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies." Now notice the last part of this verse. "And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." There's several things I want to get from the close of this verse. One, the way in which they deceive. They deceive with smooth words. Flattering speech. I've seen this technique used many times. Where they will say to someone, "You know, an intelligent person would not accept the belief in God. And you're intelligent, aren't you? Now, do you believe in God?" You think I'm joking? That technique is used umpteen times in universities. To where they will tell you that intelligent people and the people who are in the know believe and accept this. The majority of Americans, why the polls have been taken, believe this. What do you believe? And so they will use flattering words sometimes telling you how good you are, that they really like you, that they think you're intelligent, and then they tell you the lie. And they're wanting you to accept the lie because of their praise of you and their flattery of you. Or smooth words, words that sound really good, really nice. You don't have to worry. You can't be lost. Once saved, always saved. Let me ask you. Doesn't that sound good? I wish it were true. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to teach that? Everybody, you're all saved. Faith only. Everybody saved. Everything fine. Everything good. You need to realize the idea that you will not die spiritually because of your sins. That is the original lie repackaged. That's all that is. It's the same old lie. You will not die. Go ahead, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will not die. Go ahead and live in sin. You will not die. Same old lie repackaged. And unfortunately, there are multitudes of people in the world today who are deceived by smooth words, flattering speech. And the text says, unfortunately, it is the simple. Now, it offends sometimes people to be told they're simple. They may say, "Well, I've been to college. I'm not simple." Oh, that's got nothing to do with being simple. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. I don't care how many PhDs you've got." Being simple means you accept as truth a lie. And you accept it easily. And you just take it hook, line, and sinker. You swallow it right on in. Look at this next verse in Ephesians 5 and 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Empty words. What a wonderful way the Lord has put it here. It sounds like there's something there. Have you ever heard someone do this where they're there and they're talking and they're using big words and they sound so intelligent and the delivery is so good and they sound so like they really know what they're talking about, and you sit there and you, if you were to tape it and play it back and go, "What did he say?" "I don't know, but it sounded good." "Well, what's the point?" "I'm not sure, but it sounded good." And whenever you take it and start trying to break it down to find what's in there, it's empty. There's nothing really there. Again, if you listen to lectures from professors who are trying to teach the general theory of evolution, This is one of the things they do over and over and over again. They throw stuff out there, and a lot of folks are going, what's he talking about? I'm not sure, but he must know. And so he says, this is the way it is, so it must be true. But if you take it and you break it down and you chew on it and you start trying to find the meat that's inside it, it's empty. Clouds without rain, wells without water, words that are empty. There's nothing really there. But the simple will take those empty words without any examination of their validity or truth. And as I said, they will swallow them hook, line, and sinker. Colossians chapter 2, continuing with the same line of thought, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And again, the idea of persuasion is you're bringing me over to agree with you. Persuasion sometimes is done with speech techniques. I know you're probably not familiar with this, but Augustine, back in the 4th century, he was a master of persuasion. That was what he was a professor, basically, at. He was one of the best persuaders in the world. He debated a guy named Pelagius in the 4th century. If you really want to look at, basically, the result of the debate, Pelagius lost. Although Pelagius was correct. Poor guy, he was a simple monk from Britain, going up against a man who was a master at persuasion. And the man who was the master of persuasion persuaded his generation, and as a consequence of that, Christianity took directions, went completely away from the Bible, and still today. Now, you may not understand what I'm saying, but Augustine is the primary individual who has influenced the direction of Christianity more than any non-inspired person. Say that again. Augustine in history is the one who has affected and changed the direction of Christianity more than any non-inspired person. How did he do it? He was really good at persuasion. He knew how to persuade people even though he was lying, even though he was dead wrong. He could get people who go, yeah, that's good. Boy, he really made his points really well. You can find people that can twist and distort the scriptures to their own destruction very effectively. They are really good at twisting the scriptures and telling you the Word of God is teaching something that's just not really there. And they're using persuasion techniques that they've developed in college and learned from speech teachers to get you to be comfortable and to accept what they're saying. If you've ever been in a speech class or a persuasion class, and when you see someone doing this, you go, oh, I remember that. Yeah, I remember that too. Oh, I hadn't seen that one in years. Oh, you did real good with that one. And you can just go down and start clicking them off. And they're just using techniques they've been taught to get you to accept what they're saying without weighing it, without thinking about it. Do you know what propaganda is? Propaganda is trying to get you to make decisions based solely on your emotions without thinking it through. If you ever read Mein Kampf, which was written by Adolf Hitler, he has a whole chapter on propaganda. They were some of the first professionals at propaganda. And in that chapter, he says propaganda must always be directed at the emotions. You do not want the people to think. You want them to move on emotions and feelings. So please be careful when someone is trying to get you to accept a lie based on propaganda and emotions. Think it through. Listen to what's being said. Go into the scriptures on this over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You will find that in every book of the New Testament, except Philemon, there is a warning against false doctrine, a warning against false teachings and its consequences. Here in Colossians, he says, beware at the very beginning of the verse. Why? Lest someone cheat you. What are they going to cheat you of? They're going to cheat you out of your relationship with God. They're going to cheat you out of your inheritance in heaven because, unfortunately, they deceive you with empty deceit, traditions of men, principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There are so many folks in the world today that are standing up saying, this is the will of God. And people take it with no question. One of the things I was taught by my father was don't accept what anyone says about Christianity just because they say it, including my dad. How about that? How about having your father say, don't believe what I'm telling you just because I'm telling you, even though I'm your father? I was taught and I was raised to question. Question what's being said. Question what's being taught. Ephesians says in chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The excuse of saying, I was deceived, is not going to help in the day of judgment. If the blind follow the blind, they will both fall in the ditch. Is it going to do you any good to say, I didn't see, I didn't know? No, it's not. We human beings have been given minds, and we are expected to use the mind to come to find out and understand what the will of the Lord is. How are you going to do that? How are you going to know what is the will of God? You've got to go to the Word. Make absolutely sure when someone is teaching you and they're saying, this is the will of God for you in your life, that they give you book, chapter, and verse. And when they give you book, chapter, and verse, make absolutely sure the scripture they're giving you is actually teaching what they say the verse is teaching. Because false teachers will take the same book, the same verses, the same chapters, and they will twist them and distort them to their destruction. And if you believe it and are deceived by it, your destruction as well. We must understand what the will of the Lord is. And for that to be accomplished, we ourselves must search the scriptures. We must come to understand what God is speaking to me and the Word of God and not just rely on the teachers or the preachers. Search it out for yourself, including every single thing I ever teach you. I do not want you to accept it because I say it. Now you can stand back and say, well, that one's got a really good delivery there. Well, you did really good with that one. That's all fine and good. Is it the truth? Is what I'm teaching the truth? If it is, hold to it. If it's not, let it go. Look at this over in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. That is each and every one of us. That's our God-given responsibility on the end of hearing. From our end, when we're listening and hearing someone teach, our responsibility is to test what's being said. As I said, make sure this book, chapter, and verse. If there's not, let it go. I don't care how many people believe it. I don't care how persuasive they may be. Let it go. And then when they do give book, chapter, and verse, make sure it's what the verse is actually teaching. If it is the truth, hold to it. If it is not, let it go. Do not be deceived. And then the last excuse we're going to look at is over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In the text here, Saul has been told to go utterly destroy the Amalekites. I know you're probably familiar with the text. He left King Agag alive, and they brought back the chief of the spoils of the animals with the intentions of sacrificing them to the Lord their God at Gilgal. Samuel the prophet now goes out and is speaking to Saul, rebuking him for not obeying the Lord. We're going to take up here now in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now at the very beginning here, Saul basically says, the sheep are out there and we got all these animals, but I obey the Lord. I went and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I only kept alive King Agag. But the people, it was the people who took the plunder. They're the ones that did this. I didn't do it. Well, yes, I'm with them and I'm leading them, but I didn't do it. I'm their king, but I didn't do it. Do you see the problem there? You did it. You're the king. They may have been individuals that influenced you to go this way, but you did it. Look at this again. Continuing in 1 Samuel chapter 15, now verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Finally, he gets down to the reality of it. Yes, Saul, you sinned. Why did you sin? What is your excuse? He feared the people. He gave in to the pressure of the crowd. You'll be amazed how many of us have committed sins in the same way. And that is, we give in to the pressure of the crowd. We give in to the pressure of the people around us. We're concerned about pleasing them. We want them to be happy, and so therefore, we give in to whatever it is they want us to say and do. Over in the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 23 and verse 2, it says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in the dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." I want to look at the first part of the verse. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Here you have folks, and they're all bent and whipped up into a fury, and they're going to go out here and they're going to cause trouble. You stay away from it. You stay away from the crowd that's all whipped up in a frenzy. You stay away from a crowd that's going into sin. You do not get caught up in the crowd mentality. You do not get caught up in the crowd pressure to where they're all going this way. They're going into sin. The people all around me are marching that way. Am I going to go with them? Am I going to hang with them? Birds of a feather flock together. We know this. People who are going to get involved in sin want to be around others who are involved in the same sin. Whenever you are conscious and aware that the crowd you are with is going into sin, you break out of the crowd. And you say, "No, I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to go with you and be a part of this. This is going to require you having strength of character to not to give in to the pressure of the masses and the crowd and the mob." Over in John chapter 12, here you see an instance where people actually believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they can't stand the pressure of the people. It says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." They couldn't stand the pressure. So therefore, they would not openly confess their faith. The text says in verse 43, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." There's going to come times in your life when you're going to be around others who do not believe the truth and are not going to follow the truth and live the truth. And you're going to be expected to stand up and obey the truth regardless of the pressure. And if necessary, to come out from among them and separate yourself from their company. The excuse that the crowd made me do it is why they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." You need to listen to this last point. Is it going to do you any good in the day of judgment to say, "Well, it's not my fault. It was the church that I was worshiping with and the elders that wanted to go that way. I just happened to worship there." How about that one? I know folks out there that think that way. I've even heard people say that. "Well, I attend there, and yes, we're living and worshiping in sin in our assemblies, but hey, it's the elders' fault. I just happened to worship there." That's not going to get it. If you hang with the crowd that are going the broad way that leads to destruction, you will go to destruction with them. And it's not going to do you any good to say it's the leader's fault, it was the crowd's fault, I just got caught up in it, I didn't know what I was doing. The point I want you to see from this whole sermon is that it doesn't really matter what your excuse is. When you and I choose to sin, regardless of avenues of temptation, regardless of pressures from the crowd and the world around us, regardless of deception, we are the ones who sinned, and we are the ones responsible for it. And no excuse is going to be good in the day of judgment. You better find out what the will of the Lord is and live it and do it by faith. Do not give in to the crowd. Do not give in to empty words and be deceived by them. Do not give in to temptation from friends and avenues around you. Follow the Lord by faith. There may be somebody here this morning who is not a member of the body of Christ. If you have read the Gospels or heard it preached on your own and come to believe that Jesus is in reality the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to openly confess your faith and repent of your sins, we'll be glad to assist you and baptize you for the remission of your sins into the body of Christ. If you're a child of God and there is sin standing between you and your God, I want to encourage you to deal with it. Don't close your eyes to it. Don't give excuses. Just deal with it. Take it to the Lord. Confess it to Him and turn from it. The blood of Christ is there for you. You can be cleansed of your sin. You can be reconciled to God and be right with God. We as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we do the very best we can to try to pray for you, to pray with you, and encourage you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the songs that have been selected.